heart is we're very pleased that he could come and be with us and take the time out of his schedule to come all the way to Springfield. He lives in Moscow, Idaho, so it's not exactly close. But in Moscow, he is the Dean of Graduate Studies and Senior Fellow of Theology at New St. Andrews College in Moscow. Dr. Lightheart is a prolific author. He's written many books, books on theology, literature, biblical commentary, and children's stories, too, even. So he contributes regularly to a number of periodicals. I recently subscribed to Touchstone magazine, and I've been pleasantly surprised that almost every issue I've got has, I think, a bunch of things by Peter. He must write a lot for them. First Things, also other Credenda Agenda, other periodicals as well. Dr. Lightheart studied at Hillsdale College. He attended Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and received his PhD at Cambridge. And he is also a pastor at Trinity Reformed Church in Moscow, Idaho. He and his wife, Noel, have 10 children. I think he said 5 still at home, and a couple married off, and grandkids now coming. So we're delighted to have Peter with us, and please welcome him as he comes now to speak to us.
Thanks very much, Eric, and thank you all for coming out on a Saturday morning, a beautiful Saturday morning, when there's chores to do at home and lots of other things that you could be doing. It's a delight to be here. I'm going to be talking about the Book of Kings today. All 5 of my lectures will be on the Book of Kings, and want to give a little bit of explanation of why I'm talking about the Book of Kings. First of all, let me explain that terminology. I call it the Book of Kings, even though in your Bibles it's split up into 2, and you might think of it as 2 books, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, but the story is a single story, and it's originally written as a single narrative. It's not 2 separate books. You can see this pretty clearly if you go to the middle of the book and see where the where 1 Kings ends and 2 Kings begins, and it 1 Kings ends right in the middle of a king's reign. Begins in the middle of that same reign. So it's clearly a single book. So I'm going to be talking about the Book of Kings partly because this is fairly fresh on my mind. I wrote a commentary on it a couple of years ago and studied through it a couple of times in preparation for that commentary. So I feel like I can speak intelligently about the Book of Kings. I suggested Matthew to Eric, and he said he's already preaching on Matthew, so I didn't want to double up. So that's another reason to teach on something other than Matthew. And then I think also there's a great deal of wisdom that we can gain from the Book of Kings for our contemporary situation as Christians. And I'm using contemporary in a pretty broad sense. The church after the Reformation, the church divided after the Reformation. What sense can we make of that? What's going on at the Reformation when the Protestants divide off from the Roman Catholics, excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church, and then since then proliferating divisions within the Christian Church. That's one of the things that I was interested in as I looked at Kings, because the Book of Kings, of course, is largely a story about a divided kingdom, about a divided Israel, where there are 2 Israels operating at the same time. And I think Kings gives us some important insights into how we deal with the situation of a divided Israel, which is the situation that we've been in, at least since the Reformation. So before I get started on the first talk, let me add a word of prayer to Eric's prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your work with Israel. We thank you for your promises to David, for your promises to Abraham, and for the fulfillment of those promises that we see in the Book of Kings. We pray that as we study this book together today, that you would give us greater insight into the gospel that we have to proclaim to the nations. We pray that you would give us greater insight into our responsibilities as your people in a situation of a divided church. And we pray that you would give us hope and faith to move forward and to work toward a day when your church is one, even as you are one with your Son in the Spirit. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. My first talk is, I don't know if the titles have gone out, but my first talk is entitled, What the Law Could Not Do. And that gets at one aspect of what I want to talk about in this first lecture. I want to ask initially, what kind of book are we dealing with when we look at the Book of Kings? We want to interpret this book as Christians, but we need to have some idea of what kind of book it is. Typically, Christians will read it as historical material, and that's certainly an important emphasis of the Book of Kings. There's lots of names and dates. The writer is clearly interested in the accuracy of what he's talking about historical chronology. He's interested in, he cites various sources, the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah and the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Those, by the way, are not the books of Chronicles that we have in our Bibles. Those are books that we no longer in existence. Those are probably chronicles that were done within the court of the kings of Israel and Judah that kept records of what had happened in the past. And the writer of Kings is drawing on those and citing those sources at various points. And he says, if you want to know more about this king's reign, you can go to the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel or Judah. He's interested in historical accuracy. So it's certainly a historical book, and I don't want to minimize that, but I don't think that gets to the heart of the kind of book that we're dealing with or the main way that we want to read the book. If you look at scholarly literature at all, at commentaries on the Book of Kings, they'll say it's a historical book, but particularly they'll say it's part of what's called the Deuteronomistic history. Deuteronomistic comes from the word Deuteronomy, obviously. And to talk about a Deuteronomistic history is to talk about a series of books, according to modern scholarship, from Joshua to the end of 2 Kings, excluding Ruth. Those books that are formed and shaped, they're historical books, but the recounting of history is formed and shaped by the book of Deuteronomy. So one of the things that we find toward the end of Deuteronomy is the series of blessings and curses that you find in Deuteronomy 28. If you keep covenant, then you'll be blessed. If you don't keep covenant, you'll be cursed. And according to this scholarly view, Joshua through 2 Kings gives you a history that's shaped by that viewpoint. So Israel succeeds and is blessed when they're faithful to the covenant. They're cursed and ultimately cursed with exile, which is the climactic curse in Deuteronomy 28. They're ultimately cursed with exile when they aren't faithful to the covenant. I think that that also gets at something important about the Book of Kings. It tells us something about the background. I think Deuteronomy is, in fact, important background for what's going on in this history. But I don't think that gets to the heart of what the Book of Kings is about either. Jewish readers of Kings would read it as prophecy. You may know this, that the Jewish readers of the Bible divide up the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, into three sections. The three sections are Torah, prophets, and writings. And the short form, the acronym that they use for that is Tanakh. T-A-N-A-K-H. That's what it is. T-A-N-A-K-H. Torah, T-A, prophets, N-A, that's the Hebrew word, based on the Hebrew word, and KH is the beginning of the word for writings. The Torah, we know, is the five books of Moses, but for Jews, everything from Joshua through the last of the major prophets, the last of the minor prophets, through Malachi, is prophecy. There's the former prophets that we think of as history books, and then there's the latter prophets, the books that we recognize as prophetic books. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the book of the 12 minor prophets, they see those as latter prophets, but they see the history books as also prophetic. So I want to return to that theme or that idea about these books in a little while, because I think that does get at an important dimension of what the Book of Kings is about. But that's another way to classify the book. So you read the books of Kings as prophecy, you're looking at it somewhat differently than if you're just reading it as a history book. You're looking at the book as foretelling something in the future of Israel's history. Another way to look at the books, Book of Kings, is to think about it as wisdom literature. We have wisdom literature, of course, that is in proverbial form, the Book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. The Song of Solomon is a type of wisdom literature. So we know what wisdom literature looks like, but you can also read historical books as wisdom literature. Histories that are telling a kind of parabolic history, history that is understood as a parable that's teaching certain kinds of lessons to Israel, teaching things about wisdom to Israel. What does Kings tell us about wisdom? I want to return to that in a few minutes also, because I think that also gets at an important dimension of the Book of Kings. But having said all that, we could think about it as history, specifically as Deuteronomistic history. I have a hard time getting that out. We could think of it as prophecy. We could think of it as wisdom literature. But I think the Bible itself, the New Testament in particular, teaches us to read Kings, as well as the rest of the Old Testament, primarily as gospel. The whole Bible is gospel. And the proof text for that, I think the New Testament as a whole is full of proofs of this, but the main proof text of this comes from the end of Luke, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he appears to his disciples. First, he appears to a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then later on in the same week, he appears to the 12. And both times, he not only appears to them and assures them that he's been raised from the dead, but he appears to them in order to teach them. And what he teaches them is about the Old Testament. He teaches them that everything that happened to him had to happen. Everything that happened to Jesus, his sufferings, his death, his eventual resurrection, the mission of the disciples to the nations proclaiming repentance, all of that had to happen because it was all prophesied and foretold back in the Old Testament. So when Jesus talks about the Old Testament, he doesn't think about the Old Testament as Torah, law, primarily. He thinks about it mainly as prophecy, but prophecy that foretells him. It's about the gospel. This is what he says to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after he's taught, after they've complained about, they're expressing their worries about Jesus. They thought he was going to be the Messiah, but now he's dead, and now they hear strange reports that he's raised from the dead. And Jesus says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Moses is the Torah. When Luke talks about all the prophets, for a first century Jewish mindset, that includes Kings, because Kings, as I've already said, is a prophetic book for the Jews. So it begins with Moses and goes through all the prophetic books, which means Joshua through the end of Malachi, and all of them teach about the sufferings and the glory of Christ. Or this right at the end of Luke. Jesus opened their minds to understand the scripture. He's talking to the 12 now. And he said to them, "Thus it is written," he's drawing this, as verse 44 says, from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is his summary of those books, verse 46 in Luke 24. "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Again, Jesus' summary of the Old Testament is that the Old Testament is about him, and specifically, it's about his sufferings and his glory and the proclamation of that gospel, that good news, to the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's what the Old Testament is about. The Old Testament as a whole, but that includes Kings. And so what I want to look at in all of my talks this morning and this afternoon is how Kings is a gospel book, how it teaches us the gospel and how it proclaims to us the glory, the sufferings and the glory of Jesus Christ. And to get into part of that, at least, I should raise the question first. How is the story of Kings gospel? And we need, in order to answer that question, we have to have some sense of what the story of Kings is, what's going on in the Book of Kings, and I'm going to diagram that on my high-tech chalkboard. I don't do PowerPoint, and I guess there was no whiteboard around, so we're down to chalk. And I hope you can see at least the outline that I want to put on. But I want to at least get some overview of Kings before you at the beginning so that you know what the parameters are. I don't want to insult your intelligence or your Bible knowledge, but I also don't want to assume that you know the basic outline of the book of Kings when you actually don't. So I'm going to put a diagram up. The book of Kings starts out, of course, with the death of David. David is still alive in the first couple of chapters of Kings. And then the reign of Solomon. So, and that's all during a period when the kingdom as a whole is united. The kingdom has not been divided yet. So it starts out in the first 11 chapters of Kings with a united kingdom, no division between Israel and Judah. I'll be back in a second after I diagram that. So the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings are primarily dealing with Solomon. David, again, is dying, and Solomon has to win his throne over by overcoming some opposition from his brothers. But after Solomon's reign, Solomon, of course, falls into sin. In fact, he falls into the three great sins that kings are warned not to fall into. He multiplies all the things he's not supposed to multiply, which are guns, girls, and gold. He can do all kinds of alliterative series with that, but the Deuteronomy 17 says that kings are not to multiply horses and chariots, they're not to multiply wives, they're not to multiply gold and silver, and Solomon does all of those. And so particularly when he is multiplying wives, his heart is turned away from the Lord and he starts worshiping idols, and because of that, the Lord judges Israel by dividing Israel in two. So after Solomon's reign, beginning in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, we have two histories running simultaneously, intertwined with each other. The history of the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and the capital is Samaria, and the history of the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, with the capital in Jerusalem. Okay, Jeroboam, of course, is the first king of the northern kingdom, but that's the reason why the kingdoms get split in two. And after that, you've got, for most of Kings, you've got these two histories running simultaneously. A series of dynasties in the north, beginning with the dynasty of Jeroboam, but that quickly collapses after not even two generations, really. And then you have another dynasty come up, and then another dynasty. You have a series of dynasties in the northern kingdom. The primary one that I'll be focusing on today is the Amoride dynasty, which is started by Omri, and you probably know it mainly as the dynasty that included Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel are part of the Amoride dynasty. And that dynasty begins in 1 Kings 16. So you have the Amoride dynasty. 1 Kings 16, doesn't end until well into 2 Kings, actually. So 1 and 2 Kings, the division between those two, between the two books, again, not really two books, but between the division overarching that is the Amorite dynasty. Well, the focus of attention during the Amorite dynasty is less on the kings than it is on prophets. So it's during this period that Elijah and Elisha do their ministry under the Amorite dynasty. I got 2 Kings 9 as the end of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. It goes beyond that, but I'll stop there for that for our purposes. In the northern kingdom, there's a series of the dynasty of Omri falls, the house of Ahab is destroyed, and then after that you have another couple of dynasties, and then a string of short-lived kings leading up to the final collapse of the northern kingdom in 722 BC when the Assyrians come and destroy the northern kingdom and take the capital of Samaria. case you can't read my handwriting, that says fall of Samaria, and that's recorded in 1 Kings 17. So that's the end of the history of the northern kingdom toward the end of 2 Kings. Meanwhile, in Judah, you've had one single dynasty, the Davidic dynasty, that's continued all the way through. And as you know, there are kings that are more faithful and less faithful. And I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about particular kings until I get past the fall of Samaria. Judah continues for another 150 years after Samaria falls. And some of the most famous kings in the history of Judah are actually, and the most faithful are actually after the fall of Samaria. The fall of Samaria is intended to be a great warning sign to the southern kingdom. They look north and they see the Assyrians destroying Israel's capital, and they wake up and say, you know, we're kind of doing the same things that they are. They're worshiping idols, and they got destroyed. We're worshiping idols. Wonder what's coming for us. And so there's a series of faithful kings. Not all of them are faithful, but there's a series of faithful kings who take the message of the fall of Samaria. A couple of, just to mention a few of the kings of the south. At about the time of the fall of the Amorite dynasty, you have Joash. That's in 2 Kings 11 and 12. Right at the time of the fall of Samaria, you have Hezekiah. You can fill out Hezekiah. That says Hezek. I won't try to spell out the whole thing because it's hard to write on this board. His reign is in 2 Kings 18 through 20. And then past the fall of Samaria, you have a series of kings, one of which is Josiah. And his reign is recorded in 2 Kings 22 and 23. Now, one of the things that's not often noted in studies of kings is that Josiah effectively reunites the kingdom. Josiah, not only, you know Josiah's story, he knocks down all the shrines and altars in the southern kingdom. He renews the temple. He rediscovers the law. He does all these things in the southern kingdom. But he also, his reform extends up beyond the border of the south into the northern kingdom. And we know from Chronicles, this isn't recorded in Kings, but we know from Chronicles that when Josiah had a great Passover feast, he invited people from the northern kingdom down to Jerusalem to celebrate a Passover with them. It's the first time since the kingdom had been divided that you had that united Passover celebration in Jerusalem. They're supposed to do that all the time, but after Jeroboam, the northern kingdom, the northern tribes didn't come down to Jerusalem. So the end of Kings is actually back to something like a united kingdom situation. So I'm going to... The remnant of the northern kingdom, after the Assyrians have come in and resettled pagans there and taken over Samaria, there's a remnant of faithful believers in the northern kingdom, and they come down, and during Josiah's reign, they're united, not politically, but at least liturgically in worship, they're united with the southern kingdom. So that's Josiah's reign. So when you get to the end of Kings, you're back kind of where you started with the united kingdom, a series of kings, failed kings after Josiah, and then the fall of Jerusalem at the end of the book. If you're watching the chapters here, you can see that Josiah's reign is recorded in 2 Kings 23. The beginning of the fall of Jerusalem, the collapse of the southern kingdom, the now reunited kingdom, is in chapter 24. So Josiah, for all his greatness, doesn't achieve much lasting reform in Judah. So that's the basic outline of the book of Kings. That'll give you some of the names and places that I'll be referring to. And my question is, how is this story a gospel story? How is this story a story of good news? Overall, it certainly doesn't look like good news. It looks like bad news because you start out with this glorious reign of Solomon. The high point of the whole book is with the reign of Solomon and the building of the temple. Solomon is the greatest king, the most glorious king, the king who has the most influence on the Gentiles of all the kings in the history of Israel and Judah. He's the touchstone. Everybody looks back to the days of David and Solomon as the days of glory that they're trying to recover. When the writer of Kings wants to tell you how great a king Hezekiah was, he refers back to David, because David's the standard and Solomon's the standard. Solomon's the standard as far as his glory and his riches and his influence. But you start with that, and then you end with the destruction of Solomon's temple, the fall of Judah. Judah and Israel are both now in captivity. How is the book of Kings gospel? How is it a story that's good news? Well, it's good news in a sense, because we know this is not the end of the story. We know that the temple is going to be rebuilt, that Israel is going to be restored, and that other things are going to happen. The end of Kings is not the end of Israel's history. But I think even within Kings, we have a number of signs that the book is good news. And I want to develop this by going back to the point I made earlier about the Jewish idea that the book of Kings is prophecy. I think that gives us some insight into what the book of Kings is about. And it does on a couple of different levels. One of the reasons why Kings can be classified as a prophetic book is because of the prominence of prophets in the book. There are lots of prophets. There are about 10 named prophets that appear in the book, some of them that are famous elsewhere, Isaiah, for example. At the very center of Kings, the central chapters of Kings, review and recount the exploits of Elijah and Elisha, two of the greatest prophets in Israel's history, and a large section of Kings is devoted to them. So if you're reading through the book of Kings, and you get to chapter 17 of 1 Kings, suddenly kings kind of drop into the background. There are still kings around, but the foreground of the story is occupied by Elijah and Elisha. They're the ones that are actually doing things. They're controlling the destiny of Israel and Judah. And that's true generally throughout the book. What determines the destiny of Israel and Judah is not the political skill of the rulers. What determines the destiny of Israel and Judah is how they respond to prophets. If you kill prophets like Ahab does, then God is going to avenge the blood of his prophets and he's going to destroy your dynasty. If you listen to prophets, which very few do, then you're going to be blessed. In 2 Kings 17, when you have the description of the fall of Samaria and the reasons why the northern kingdom fell, the main reason they fell is because they would not listen to the prophets. The Lord sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. They wouldn't listen. So the words of the prophets, your response to the words of the prophets, determines your future. If you listen to the prophets, you'll survive and be blessed. If you don't listen to the prophets, you'll be cursed and ultimately destroyed. So it's a prophetic book in those senses, because the prophets and the prophetic word are really important. Another sign of this is the frequent use of what are called fulfillment formula in the book of Kings. As you're reading through Kings, you'll notice that over and over again, the writer says, this was done to fulfill a prophecy. This fulfilled the word of thus and such prophet. This fulfilled the word of Joshua in one case. Joshua said something hundreds of years before, and then something happens in Kings, and the writer of Kings says, this fulfills the word of Joshua. And all through the book, things are done, things happen because of the prophetic word. The word of God doesn't return void, it does achieve its purpose. But there's another reason for calling the book of Kings prophetic, and that has to do with the content of the book of Kings. It's not just that you have many prophets in the book, but the overall thrust of the book of Kings is the same as the overall thrust of the prophetic books. Well, what is the thrust of the prophetic books? What is the message of the prophets? Many times we think of the message of the prophets as you're on your way to destruction. You need to reform yourselves, turn around, and things will be better. God will bless you. And that is a thrust of much of the prophetic literature. So they're calling the people to repentance. But I think more deeply, the main message of the prophets is not that you're about to die, but the main message of the prophets is that God has pronounced a death sentence over Israel. Dying you shall die, that's the threat of the covenant. If you break covenant, you're going to die. That's the threat that goes back to the Garden of Eden. That's the threat that hangs over Israel from the time of Sinai. Once they're in covenant with the Lord, if they don't keep covenant, then they're going to die. And the prophets come to announce to Israel, you're dead. But also to say, if you trust in the God who raises the dead, if you cling to that God, then there's life beyond. Exile is a form of death. Ezekiel 37, the great dry bones passage in Ezekiel, is describing return from exile. Israel has gone into the grave of exile, and now the prophet is calling them back. Exile is a kind of death. It's a national death. And the prophets are saying, you go into, God has pronounced a death sentence. You're going to die. You're going to go into exile because you've broken covenant. God is going to keep his side of the covenant and punish you for your sins, but cling to him through the midst of death. Cling to him into the grave, and he'll raise you back up. That's the message of the prophets, and that's the message of Kings, too. The message of Kings is that there is a God who judges, but also the same God who raises the dead. Hold that thought for a moment. I want to develop another angle on Kings. That has to do with wisdom. The book of Kings can be read as wisdom literature. What kind of wisdom literature? We seem to have two kinds in the Old Testament. We've got Proverbs wisdom literature, which says, if you are wise and faithful and righteous, you'll have all this abundant blessing. Wisdom comes along wisdom comes along in Proverbs 8 and says, embrace me and I will give you riches and honor, long life. All these blessings come with wisdom. That's one kind of wisdom. Then you get to Ecclesiastes, and Solomon looks around him and says, well, I see wise men and I see fools. I see righteous men and I see wicked men. And every last one of them dies. Every last one of them ends the same place. There's no difference at all between wisdom and folly. And not only that, I've seen righteous people who are righteous and are ignored and oppressed. I see wicked people who flourish. Solomon says there is no correspondence between wisdom and prosperity. There's no correspondence between righteousness and blessing. Everyone dies, and it's wisdom is not this straightforward guarantee. Having wisdom is not a straightforward guarantee of blessing. I think those are compatible. It sounds, the way I've described them, it sounds like they're not, but I think they are compatible. But to polarize them like that, what kind of wisdom does the book of Kings suggest? I think the book of Kings suggests a wisdom like the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. And my reason for that is because wisdom is mainly a theme in the opening chapters. Wisdom is a theme in the reign of Solomon. Solomon, as you know, is the great wise king. He's the philosopher on the throne, the sage who rules over Israel. But what does his wisdom get him? Does his wisdom keep him from idolatry? Does it keep him from multiplying chariots and horses? Does it keep him from intermarrying with foreign wives and being seduced by them to worship false gods? No. And so by the end of the first 11 chapters of Kings, wisdom has been exposed as insufficient. Even the greatest king in the world, the wisest king in the world, can't keep Israel from dividing in two. He can't keep Israel together, and he can't keep himself from falling into grievous sin. And after the reign of Solomon, there's not a single king who's called a wise man, a wise king, in the rest of Kings. In fact, the word wisdom, the whole word group of wisdom, doesn't appear again in Kings after Solomon's reign. Kings is showing us the limits of wisdom, as Ecclesiastes does, as Job does in a different way. Kings is showing us that wisdom is not what Israel can hope for. What can Israel hope for to be prosperous and flourish and to continue into the future? What can they hope in? They can't hope in a wise king. That's one of the prophetic dimensions of the book of Kings. It's telling them that they can't hope in their wisdom. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. That's one of the messages of Kings. Wisdom is not sufficient. Neither is law keeping. This gets to the title of my talk. what the law could not do. Kings are supposed to keep a copy of the law in front of them all the time. They're supposed to meditate on it and read it. They're supposed to listen to the priests and Levites who are teaching them the law. This is what Deuteronomy 17 says. They're supposed to have their own copy of the law so that they can have it handy and they can consult it. There's only one king in the whole book of Kings who actually seems to read the law and take it seriously, and that's Josiah. That's way at the end of the book of Kings. He's way down here, way at the end of 2 Kings. And he's the one, who rediscovers the law, listens to it, repents, tries to apply the law. Does that save Israel? Does the law-keeping of Josiah save Israel? Josiah is the one man in the entire Bible, I should say, in the entire Old Testament, I think in the entire Bible, the one man in the entire Bible who is explicitly said to do what Deuteronomy 6 requires, to obey God with his whole heart and mind and strength. He's the only one in the Bible where there's explicit statement that he did that. We know that Jesus did it, of course, but it's never said that explicitly. Josiah is the great law keeper in Israel's history. But you get to the end of his reign, and we see that keeping the law at that point in Israel's history is just too late. Law keeping can't save Israel. Wisdom can't save Israel. Law keeping can't save Israel. This is from 2 Kings 23. After we've heard all about the great things that Josiah has done, it says, however, Yahweh did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Manasseh is two kings prior to Josiah. God is still angry at Judah because of Manasseh, even though Josiah has reversed everything that Manasseh did. And Yahweh said, I will remove Judah from my sight, as I removed Israel. I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. He's going to send them into exile because of the sins of Manasseh. Josiah's law-keeping, even though it's supreme law-keeping, is not enough. Judah is already doomed. They're going to go into exile. Wisdom can't do it. Wisdom doesn't preserve Israel. Doesn't preserve Israel as a united kingdom. It doesn't preserve Israel in blessing. The law-keeping of Josiah can't do it. What has Israel to hope in? The book of Kings, the whole story of the book of Kings, pushes Israel constantly to turn away from anything else but Yahweh himself, the God of Israel, as the source of their hope. They can't hope for a new Solomon, because look what happened the last time they had a Solomon. It didn't help. They can't hope for a new Josiah, because Josiah is not enough. What can they hope for? Not in wisdom, not in law. They can only hope in the Lord. What Kings is doing is forcing Israel to shed and to put off anything else that they might trust in besides the Lord himself, and forcing them to turn to God in repentance and faith as the only source for her future. In that sense, Kings is a gospel book, because that's what the gospel is teaching too. The title of my lecture, of course, comes from Paul. What the law could not do, weak as it was because of the flesh, God did, beginning of Romans 8. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. That's the story of Kings. What wisdom can't do, weak as it is because of flesh, but the law keeping can't do, weak as it is because of flesh, God can do. Trust in him. If you rely on the wisdom of a Solomon or the law keeping of a Jeremiah, you're doomed and you're going to go into the grave. But if you cling to Yahweh, the God of life, then you'll be raised from that grave. The other side of this, that's kind of the negative side of the gospel story of Kings. The positive side is the revelation that it gives us of the character of God. Probably, I don't want to put ideas in your head, but if you were asked to give a quick account of what God is like in Kings, your thoughts might go to all the acts of judgment and punishment in Kings, all the blood that God sheds. You know, there's a bloodbath at the end of the dynasty of Omri and the house of Ahab. There's a bloodbath at the end of Kings. It's lots of judgment. And at first glance, Kings can seem to reveal a God who's harsh, a God who has an anger problem, needs some anger management, therapy. A God who can't keep himself under control. But that's ultimately not the God at all that we worship, and it's not the God that Kings reveals. When Kings is pointing people away from the wisdom of Solomon, away from the law-keeping of Josiah, to the God who will save them, it's pointing them to a God who is long-suffering and compassionate and patient, uncannily patient with his people. Let me show that in Kings a couple of ways. 1 Kings 9, verses 6 and 7. This is the second time the Lord appears to Solomon after he's built the temple, and the Lord appears and says, I'm going to dwell in the house, but you need to keep covenant with me, and if you don't, this is what's going to happen. If you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated by my name for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. What's going to happen if Solomon or his sons turns away from the Lord to other gods? They're going to be cut off from the land, exile, and the house which has been consecrated for my name will be cast out of my sight. The temple will be destroyed. That's verse 7. Two things are going to happen, exile and the destruction of the house. That's exactly what happens at the end of Kings. But that's several hundred years after the Lord says this. And what happens in between? Does Solomon turn away from following the Lord and serve other gods and worship them? Yeah. Do other kings of Judah turn away from the Lord and serve other gods and worship them? Yes. But the temple's still there. The people are still in the land. The occasional invasions from different nations that take part of the temple, but the temple is still standing. What's God up to? He gives a stern warning to Solomon, and then he seems very indulgent toward Solomon's descendants. Why doesn't he do something about it? They keep ignoring the temple. They keep abusing it. We'll see this in the next talk. They turn away from the temple. They don't use the temple for the purposes for which it was built. And yet the Lord doesn't, you know, the hammer never drops until right at the end, hundreds of years later. Another example. 1 Kings 13, the prophecy of the man of God from Judah to Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. He sets up a shrine at Bethel and another one that's at the border between Israel and Judah, at the southern part of his kingdom. That's where Bethel is. And then he sets another one up in Dan, which is to the far north. He's got a northern and a southern shrine where he worships golden calves. And the man of God from Judah comes in 1 Kings 13 while Jeroboam is still dedicating this shrine to the golden calves at Bethel. And the man of God from Judah cries out, O altar, altar, thus says Yahweh, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you shall he sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense to you, and human bones shall be burned on you. That's in, 1 Kings 13, verse 2. There's going to be a king in David's line named Josiah, and he's going to destroy this shrine, and he's going to burn the bones of false prophets on this altar. Well, where's Josiah? All through the book of Kings, we hear about Jeroboam's worship of golden calves. Every king in Israel after Jeroboam continues the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which is the worship of golden calves. That phrase, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is used about 60 times in the book of Kings. And every time we hear that, if we're thinking about this prophecy in 1 Kings 13, we should be thinking, oh, Josiah must be coming soon. There must be a Josiah coming to destroy this shrine and to tear down this altar and to do what the Lord threatened to do. Where is Josiah? Keep turning pages. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat's sin, continues in the northern kingdom. No Josiah. Where's Josiah? You know, things get even worse with the house of Ahab, with the Amorites. We keep turning the pages. There's no Josiah. It's not, of course, until we get to the very end of Kings, again, hundreds of years later, that the Lord actually carries out this threat. You see the point. The Lord gives a warning at the beginning of Kings. He tells them he is going to judge them and punish them. And then for hundreds of years, he waits. He sends prophets. He calls them back. He reaches out to his idolatrous people and calls them to himself. Ultimately, the hammer falls. Ultimately, a Josiah shows up. By the time we're reading through Kings, by the time we get to the actual Josiah, we probably have forgotten this prophecy in 1 Kings 13, unless we're looking at the cross-references. Probably the people of Israel and Judah had forgotten the prophecy of 1 Kings 13. The Lord has waited so long. What's he doing? Well, he's giving his people chance after chance after chance to repent. The problem of Kings is, or the revelation of God in Kings is not of a God who's quick on the trigger, who reacts too rapidly, too quickly to offenses. It's not a God with an anger problem. It's a God, if anything, who has the opposite problem. He's far too indulgent with his people. He lets them go far too long. He doesn't realize, apparently, that if he's going to run a world, he's got to let the hammer fall, and quickly. But that's the God that's revealed in Kings. That's the God that Israel is being called to turn, that they're urged to turn to in Kings. A Solomon, the wisdom of a Solomon, can't do it. The law-keeping of Josiah can't save Israel. Yahweh can, and Yahweh is merciful, kind, long-suffering. He does not clear the guilty. That's true. But he gives Israel chance after chance after chance. He is the merciful and kind God that we know fully revealed in Jesus Christ. He's the long-suffering God that's finally revealed in the gospel. That's the gospel of Kings. What the law cannot do, what wisdom cannot do, God does. The God who judges Israel, but also raises the dead. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Kings and for all that you're teaching us in it. We thank you for the revelation of your character. We thank you that you are long-suffering, patient, kind, and compassionate, that you forgive sin and iniquity. We thank you, too, that you are just and that you do not clear the guilty. But we praise you for your kindness and patience with us. We thank you that you don't hammer us at every sin, but that you give us time to repent and that you're patient with your people. We pray that we would turn to you more fully in faith and hope and cling to you and to nothing else for our salvation. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.